Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. All right, look there at verse 15. Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.
Our text verse this morning surprises me in that it records the only instance in which the word eternity is used in the Bible. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Of course, the words eternal and everlasting forever occur throughout the Bible. But this is the only instance in which the word eternity is used. The dictionary defines eternity as duration or continuance without beginning or end. God is the one who, as the high and lofty one, inhabits, dwells permanently in eternity. Now, it's always important for us not to simply take a verse and lift it out and run with it, but to try to get it in context and see what God is saying in the passage. For context, God was speaking to His people, Israel, about their apostasy and their sin and the judgments they would face because of their sin if they did not repent. In chapter 56, God rebuked the shepherds, the priests, and the prophets, calling them dumb dogs, dogs that would not bark. You know, at least a watchdog can bark, amen? And at least sound a warning. Our dog only barks when UPS drives up. If you ever want to rob our house, just don't use a UPS truck. And she won't even bark at you. What good is a watchdog? You know, I like our dog for one reason. She's not worth anything, but at least she knows it. You know, some of you have dogs, they're not worth anything either, but they think they're worth something. But what good is a watchdog that won't bark? And God rebuked the prophets and the priests for watching all these things happening in Israel and yet not even saying, thus saith the Lord, or rebuking or reproving or correcting anything that they saw. That thought carried into chapter 57 when God described the adulterous ways of Israel. He said in verse 9 that in their pursuit of idols they debased themselves even unto hell. And in verse number 10, he said, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. The word greatness there does not carry with it the connotation of goodness, but only the abundance. In other words, you're tired of all the stuff you have in your life, but you're not going to change. It's like folks who got up this morning, or perhaps they'll get up in a little while, and they're hungover because they partied all last night. They don't remember half of what they did. And now they feel awful, but next Saturday they're going to go right back to what they did this week and go through the same thing again. Thou art wearied in the abundance of your ways and the greatness of your way. In verse 13, God said basically that when you have problems, He said, go ahead and cry unto your idols. Ask them if they can help you next time you have a problem. In verse 16, God repeated a statement He made back before the flood when He said, I will not contend forever. Back in Genesis 6, He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so in the midst of all of this condemnation of and judgment upon their sins and their apostasy and their backsliding, rebellious ways, God inserts this wonderful promise in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now stop there. Isn't that where you expect God to live? Amen. God is the one who lives in eternity. God is the one who lives in that high and holy place. But what hope do you and I as sinners have of ever dwelling in eternity, dwelling in that high and holy place where God is? But then He gives the promise, He says, with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so God was saying that I live in eternity, I live in that high and holy place, but I will live with those who in the midst of all this apostasy, in the midst of all this sin, in the midst of all this rebellion, in the midst of all this pride, I will dwell with him who has a humble and a contrite heart. That's repentance and faith. And what a wonderful promise that you and I can dwell in that high and holy place with him. Now this morning, I want to talk to you about eternity. I want to point out seven eternal things that are mentioned specifically in the Bible. Notice first, the presence of an eternal God. The presence of an eternal God. Our God is an eternal God. Amen? The gods that the Israelites were worshiping in their apostasy were gods that had beginnings. They were gods that were manufactured in the minds of men, or perhaps through satanic influence, or perhaps they had simply turned to some aspect of God's creation, such as creeping things and birds and fish or the stars or the sun. All those things had beginnings, and yet men were worshiping them. Isaiah even rebuked them. He said, you go out and you cut down a tree and you take it home and you carve it and you fashion it and you turn it into a god, and with the leftovers, the chips that are left over, you use those to start a fire, and then you fall down and worship that god. Folks, aren't you glad you have a God who inhabits eternity? He has no beginning. He has no ending. He was never born except through Jesus being born. But, you know, Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born. You know, B.C. is not very accurate, is it? Nothing was before Christ. And so the Israelites were worshiping gods that had beginnings, that had endings, that were the figments of men's corrupt imaginations. But we serve the God who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has always been. There was nothing before him, because there's no such time as before him. There won't be anything after him, because there's no such thing, no such time as after him. You know, God never has to say, well, you know, that was before I came along. Because God has always been. He is the eternal God. In Deuteronomy 33, the Bible says, the eternal God is thy refuge. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And I was with someone a while back, and they had little bitty children. And thank God for little bitty children. But I'm glad mine are no longer little bitty children. I like that they can take themselves to the restroom for one thing, dress themselves. And one thing I really don't miss is carrying them around all the time. I was thinking how tired my arms used to get with a kid. Now, women are stronger than men, obviously. Because they could balance a kid on this hip with one arm and still fix a 7-course meal while talking on the phone. And I'm grabbing the car carrier with one arm, and I'm dragging this thing, dragging this wonderful child around, and carrying him in my arms. And we'd go to go to the park or something, or go to the state fair or something like that. And you end up, you know, the child wants to walk for about 3 minutes, and the rest of the time you're carrying him around. And sometimes my arms would just feel like lead. But you know what? My Heavenly Father never gets tired of carrying me. Underneath me are everlasting arms. Amen. He never gets tired. And there is no burden that I'm carrying that he cannot manage with his everlasting arms. You know, 1 Timothy 1 says, under the King eternal. You know, there's one eternal King. Oh, there's been men who've been kings and they've lived and died. But there's one eternal King. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Earthly kings come and go. Politicians come and go, and Lord, hasten the day. And now we're coming up again on election season, and some churches split every 4 years because there's so much strife comes into the church because everyone's all geared up about politics. Can I just say, folks, listen, if we were half as enthusiastic about God's work as we are about politics, we probably would have revival in our church. Now, I've got to be careful because I have very strong opinions, just like some of you have very strong opinions. And I'm right and you're wrong if you disagree. But you know what? My hope is not in the Democratic Party. certainly. My hope is not in the Republican Party. Certainly not if they put up as their leader and their nominee someone who's for gay marriage. My hope is not in the Independent Party or the Tea Party. My hope is in the Eternal King. And I'm going to vote, and I'm going to try to keep it out of my sermons as much as possible, because God called me to preach the gospel. Amen. But you know, earthly kings come and go, parties come and go, people change, governments change, but there's one King, eternal, immortal, invisible, that reigns over all. So there's the eternal God. Number two, there's the offer of eternal life. The offer of eternal life. See, it's not even voting season. I've already made some of you mad. I'll just move on. There's the offer of eternal life. The word eternal is placed with life 30 times in the Bible. What a wonderful expression, eternal life. You know, we're all born dying. God offers us eternal life. The great desire of the heart of man is to live forever. In Matthew 19, a man came running to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And most of the religious world is running all over the place saying, "What must I do that I might have eternal life?" And there's all kinds of religions that say, "Well, you got to do this, and 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 then maybe you'll have eternal life." But that's not what Jesus offers us. He didn't offer us a maybe. He offers us a definite. And another place, in Luke 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, I'm not real smart, but I know that to inherit, you got to be in the will. You got to be part of the family, amen, to inherit. You don't do something to inherit. You have to be something to inherit. My father dies. You're not going to be able to go up to the executor's office and say, "Well, I did something, so I should inherit." No, you're not part of the family. Am I right? And so that's the wrong viewpoint to look at it and say, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Or, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You must be something to have eternal life. You must be a child of God. You must be born again. And Jesus said in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's a picture of the cross. Jesus lifted up, became our sin for us. That which was causing death, the serpent on the pole. Jesus became our sin, causing our death, dying in our place. And those who looked to the serpent of brass on the pole lived. Those who looked to Jesus by faith will also live. But then he said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, sometimes I think we quote that so much we quote it too fast. For God so loved the world, amen, that he gave his only begotten Son. What a gift. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful verse. In John 5, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In John 10, he said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 2, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's the gift of God. And if you've been saved, God didn't give you temporary life. He didn't give you life till you mess up again life. He gave you eternal life. And it was the gift. God's not going to take it back. It was a gift given to you forever. Now, opposite of that, number three, is the danger of eternal punishment. The danger of eternal punishment. Now, it's interesting that many want to believe in eternal bliss in heaven, but deny the opposite truth of that, of eternal punishment. There are three terrifying expressions using the word eternal. Listen. Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Mark 3:29, eternal damnation. Matthew 25, everlasting punishment. So you have eternal judgment, eternal damnation, everlasting punishment. All that refers to the future of an unsaved person. Eternal judgment, eternal damnation where there's never forgiveness, eternal punishment. This eternal death sits opposite of eternal life. It is hell. It is the lake of fire. Let me lay out a little bit of history. When an unsaved person dies without Christ, obviously, if it's not a small child, an unsaved person dies inside the age of accountability, they die without Christ, they're in hell. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. One day, there's going to be a resurrection. The resurrection of damnation. All of the unsaved dead will be resurrected out of hell to stand at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. There they will be judged, not to see if they go to heaven, but they'll be judged and found guilty, condemned. They're already condemned. It'll simply stop every mouth. Romans 2. Every mouth will be stopped. No one will be standing there saying, I should be in heaven. Every one of them is going to shut up and understand why they're going to where they're going. And then those at the great white throne judgment will be cast into the lake of fire, where the Bible says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches. I wish more unsaved people believe that. But I really wish more saved people believe that. Because we don't act like we believe it. People all around us are lost. We never witness. We're not even burdened. We don't even care. And I don't know how we become so desensitized. We're so excited that we're going to heaven. But where's our burden for those who are dying and going to hell? Does it show in our missions giving? Does it show in our willingness to go out and visit, to knock some doors, to take the gospel to someone? Remember when you used to pass out tracts? Remember when you used to give to missions? Remember when you used to pray for your unsaved relatives? So somehow I think we've lost our burden for the reality of a place called hell, of eternal punishment. Right, number four, there is the availability of eternal redemption. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place. Notice, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The redemption that Jesus offers is not just once a year. It's for all time. Now, there are folks who went into church this morning. They're going to go in and go through their little rituals. And the priest is going to give them enough grace to take care of last week. And they're going to leave, and they're going to come back 7 days later, 6 days later, and the priest is going to give them enough grace to take care of last week. And some are going to maybe go several times a week, and they're getting enough grace for the last couple of days. By the way, they're not really getting any grace. Because men don't give out grace, God gives out grace. And it's just like the Old Testament sacrifices, where they would come every year on the Day of Atonement and they would offer their sacrifice to atone for the previous year's sins. All of that rolled over to Christ, obviously. But folks, listen, we don't have a once a year atonement. We have a once for eternity atonement that Christ has offered us. He has obtained for us eternal redemption. Where we're not just forgiven from one Sunday to the next Sunday, or from Sunday to last Sunday, or this year to next year. But a person who is saved, their sins are redeemed from eternity past through to eternity future. It's all under the blood because of an eternal redemption. I'm glad Jesus didn't just give me partial forgiveness and some grace, but rather gives me total redemption. Number five, there is the promise of an eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 9:15, it says that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we are destined for an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So a person who is saved, they have, because God is their Father, now you don't have to worry about God dying, you're just going to get it all. And you're joining us with Christ. There's an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, it's good for us, I believe, as Christians, to stop every once in a while and think about what we have in store. Now, Mrs. Raspberry and I have never built a new house. We've bought two old houses, one down in Garland we sold and moved up here, and the old farmhouse we've since renovated. But I'm not going to a renovated heaven, folks. I'm going to a new heaven, so that doesn't fit the illustration. But I remember my parents have bought built two brand new houses. One when I was a kid in Virginia. It was my dad's dream come true after 17 years in the Navy to be stationed one place where he could have his own house. And they built this, to me it was a big house, looking, obviously it wasn't, I was just a kid. This house on a corner lot, dad kept the yard perfect, yard of the month, all that sort of thing. And then when we moved to Weatherford, they built a new house on Grandpa's peach orchard out in the country. I say that because I remember how excited my parents were with anticipation as they thought about the house being done and being finished. I remember they would look at the blueprints and the pictures of what the house would look like. And they stop and look at it. And as we got closer and closer to moving day, how excited they would become because their dream was about to become reality. But folks, the Bible tells us, doesn't give us a picture, but it gives us a word picture of heaven. Revelation 20, 21 and 22 describes to us that new Jerusalem and how wonderful it is. And Jesus said in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you. And as we read through this, folks, don't you ever just get excited that, hey, I'm going to heaven? Excited about that? And it's going to be perfect. And I wonder what it's going to be like to see my loved ones again. And I don't have very many of my loved ones in heaven. Most of mine are still around and kicking, but many of you have sent many folks over to the other side. Don't you just get excited about seeing them again? And so we have that appreciation, we have that excitement and that promise of an eternal inheritance. All right, number 6. Go with me to Ephesians 3. I want you to see this passage. There's the certainty of an eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse number 9. Alright, Paul said, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You might mark that word mystery. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So God had a mystery. He had a secret. God's pretty good at keeping a secret. God had a secret from the beginning of the world, had a mystery that He kept hidden in Himself. And it says, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So God said, I had a purpose that was hidden, but now that mystery is being made manifest through the wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe this passage is describing the mysterious workings of God in this world and in history. There was something hidden from the beginning. That mysterious plan that God has been working out through the millennia until it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And certainly in my Sunday school class, we've been discussing how all those types and symbols were given ahead of time to picture the Lord Jesus Christ at His appearance. But you know, before the world began, God had already determined an eternal purpose for this world, and that purpose is according to Jesus Christ. Everything in the big picture of mankind, past, present, and future, is going to work out according to the eternal purpose of God, which He's already decided. What am I saying? That way back yonder, the eternal purpose of Christ was the railroad track leading from point A to point B, and mankind is just riding along that track. Now that's not Calvinism. We're not talking about the individual responsibility or individual choice about Christ and salvation, but mankind has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be according to Jesus Christ. In Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he saw the statue with the golden head and then the arms of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of iron and clay. God told him that that was basically human history. God raised Nebuchadnezzar up, so God is the one who started it. One day, he saw that stone coming down, cut out without hands, and smashing into the feet of that image, and setting up a kingdom that can never be removed. What is that? That's God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. Folks, whether the world likes it or not, and the world doesn't like it, whether the world likes it or not, God has a purpose for this world. And that track is going to end at Armageddon with Christ's return. How important it is to make sure you're on God's side in His eternal purpose. All right, number 7, and finally, so this sermon's not eternal. I'll finish with the 7th point. There is the anticipation of eternal rewards. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Bible says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. Now, he was discussing some of the hardships he'd had to endure in his ministry. Now, here's how we tend to think. We tend to think of our afflictions as a heavy weight. And sometimes we think of our rewards as light. I tried to find hidden meanings in the word weight. I looked it up every which way, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, whatever you want to search it out. I think God is simply drawing a comparison to our affliction on one side and our rewards on the other. And He said our afflictions, which we think are so heavy now, are really just light in comparison to the heavy weight of eternal glory waiting for us. The attitude is, folks, listen, we have to see our burdens as light and our rewards as weighty. We get discouraged when we get our eyes off the eternal and onto the temporary. But the Bible says we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Last Sunday, Mrs. Rasbury and I went to Killeen for Brother Hampton's ordination. Brother Phillips, the pastor there, had just announced his retirement the Wednesday before. He started that church 25 years ago, and God has really blessed them on a military base. I really enjoyed being down there, just the people I had to deal with flat tire and all, just, yes sir, no sir, yes sir, all of them are ex-military. Even the guy that made my sub sandwich, you know, had that military Christmas. Not Christmas, but crispness to his speech and actions. But anyway, so he's retiring. And just that week, two families sat in his office and said, Pastor, we're not coming back to this church anymore. One before he announced he retired, one after. Well, that's nice. And, you know, I thought about it. He's 70 years old. He doesn't look it because his hair's still black. How that, I have no idea. That's a modern miracle. And it's not dyed. Anyway. I'm off track now, aren't I? 70 years old, ready to retire. And I got to thinking about, what does a preacher have at the end of his ministry? I guess I'm a little morbid, think about the future so much. But what does a preacher have at the end of his ministry? A lot of wounds, a lot of scars, a lot of heartache. Brother Phillips said a lot of regrets. But you know what? At the end, there's some things that no one can take away from him in his life. People have come and gone. A man that had been in that church for 25 years, had been one of his best friends, got mad because he went to Hawaii for his 50th wedding anniversary. If I make it to 50, it's a joke. And he got mad even though someone else paid his way. Folks, I just want you to know, church, I want you to know that if I ever have a chance to go with Mrs. Raspberry to Hawaii and someone else is paying the way, I'm going, and if you don't like it and you want to leave the church, bye. But it's just that kind of silly stuff. And I thought, what does a man have at the end of his life in ministry? Your house can be gone, your cars can be gone, your stuff can be gone, your money can be gone. What does a man have that no one can take away? And all I could come up with was the souls that were saved in his ministry and the treasure laid up in heaven. The church that he started might one day become a compromised liberal church, might get sold and become a bar one day, who knows. But the souls saved in his ministry, no one can ever take away. No wonder Paul said they were his joy and crown. Folks, you and I need to get involved in that which is going to last forever. Get involved in that which is going to last forever. Because one day, folks, all this stuff that we enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying this stuff, but man, if that's all your life is stuff, you're going to regret it one day at the judgment seat of Christ when that great fire consumes it and your whole life is reduced to just an inch of ash. Nothing to show for it. There's the presence of an eternal God, the offer of eternal life, the danger of eternal death, the availability of eternal redemption, the promise of an eternal inheritance, the certainty of an eternal purpose, the anticipation of eternal rewards. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.